Now we'll ask Brother Brostek to come forward and invoke the Lord's blessing upon Brother Loomis' service.
Our Heavenly Father that art in heaven, once again we approach thy throne in the name and through the merit of the one who died for us to open up a new and living way to life. To offer unto thee a prayer of gratitude for all thy mercy and all the help that thou hast extended unto us. We give thee thanks for thy only begotten Son, who has called us out of this darkness into this marvelous light, for all the manifestations that thou hast revealed and unfolded of thy divine plan, as in our preceding study, that we keep our white robe clean, and that we always remember to help each other out, as it was stated in the paragraph in fitting each other's robes. For we are living in these last days, in the harvest time, as we see what is happening in the world and of the sifting in the present church. We also pray, dear Father, for our dear brethren, especially those that are in bed of sickness, those that are in trials and afflictions, and the isolated, those that ask that prayers be said for them, those that are unknown and known to us. We also ask the Father that thy spirit be upon our dear brother who will bring that manna to us to encourage us in this narrow way, to strengthen us and not discourage us what is before us, that it will help us and guide us in our daily lives. We ask these things in the precious name of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now it is my good pleasure to turn the meeting over to our dear brother Loomis, whom we have enjoyed many times, has brought to us many wonderful lessons which we are able to apply in our lives at the present time. And this is no different. I like the title of his subject. It is entitled, Taking the More Earnest Heed. Taking the More Earnest Heed. Brother Loomis.
Thank you, Brother. My friends, Brother Mixer and I have been calling on people that have evidenced an interest in the truth from one channel or another, from the radio or from what we call obituary booklets, sympathy books that have been sent out by the class here, and perhaps other things from attending public meeting here. And there's one family in particular that we were very much interested in because of their response. But as much as the parents had to meet the children and had probably been away for the weekend holiday, they couldn't be here this morning. I'd invited our chauffeur, and his wife told me over the telephone that the car, the water pump had broken down, so they couldn't come. So marked it as a talk that I was going over for them this week. And incidentally, we had some more. It was my privilege to listen to a tape that is saddening, showing how confusing, as Brother Elizabeth mentioned, is entering in. Not so much although on the things ahead, but the things in which we are, the situation in which we presently find ourselves, and what the Lord's work at the present time really is. I have been making some copies of Brother Russell's writings having to do with such topics, and so you'll excuse me for reading instead of talking most of this period. I give you folks the benefit of things I've probably used some of them in discourses before, because this is nothing new. But nevertheless, it is still important to us. These truths have been given us by the Harvest Messenger, and the scriptural backing that he gives for his conclusions. In Volume 1, Studies in the Scriptures, he is addressing those who had never heard of the present truth, written for the benefit of those who we would call public. An introduction to the Studies in the Scriptures. And on page 11, the last paragraph, it says, "As inquirers, we have two methods open to us. One is to seek among all the views suggested by the various sects of the Church, and to take from each that element which we might consider truth, an endless task, a difficulty which we should meet by this method would be that if our judgment were warped and twisted, our prejudices bent in any direction, pardon me, if it's close to me, maybe I can read it there. And whose are not. These difficulties would prevent our correct selection, and we might choose the error and reject the truth. Again, if we should adopt this as our method, we should lose much, because the truth is progressive, shining more and more unto the perfect day to those who search for it and walk in the light of it. While the various creeds of the various sects are fixed and stationary, and were made so centuries ago, and each of them must contain a large proportion of errors, each in some important respect contradicts the others. This method would lead into a labyrinth of bewilderment and confusion. The other method is to divest our minds of all prejudice, and to remember that none can know more about the plans of God than he has revealed in his word, and that it was given to the meek and lowly of heart, and as such earnestly and sincerely seeking its guidance and instruction only, we shall by its great author be guided to an understanding of it as it becomes due to be understood. By making use of the various helps divinely provided, see Ephesians 4:11-16. Now, to remember it, perhaps, is in respect to the helps that the Lord has given some apostles and some prophets and so on, pastors and teachers, for the edification or building up of the saints, for the work of the ministry, that we all come in the fullness of the knowledge of J. Jesus Christ unto a perfect man, unto the fullness of the stature of Christ. I'm not quoting that exactly. I put all the time this week on the other discourse. And so the apostle in the second chapter and first verse of Hebrews tells us, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have learned or have heard, lest haply we let them slip. Things which we have learned and been assured of. We've been assured of them by the Word of God, which obviously was divinely provided. In an article in reprints 5/2, 8/4, and 8/5, the date is the August 1st, 1913 issue. There's an article entitled Doctrines More or Less Important. I didn't copy all of it, but here are some of the introductory parts and closing. There are certain features of the doctrine of Christ which are fundamental and indispensable, and without which none would be recognized as the Lord, of the Lord, as one of his followers. There are other features which would seem to be useful, helpful, blessed, but not fundamental, not essential to membership in the body of Christ. And then he lists these a little further on. The fundamental theory of the atonement is as follows. One, all men, all of Adam's children are sinners. Two, none can be reconciled to God without a Redeemer sacrifice. Three, Jesus came into the world to be that sacrifice and later to apply that ransom price for the sins of the world. Four, on the basis of faith in the ransomer's work, the believer may consecrate himself to the divine service in acceptance of the divine invitation, present your body as a living sacrifice. Five, so doing, the believer may, up to the time of the completion of the elect number, exercise full assurance of faith that his sacrifice will be acceptable, accepted of the Father, and that he will receive a share of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the beginning. Six, such as meet these conditions are to be accepted as brethren in the highest sense of the term. This much would seem to have been always necessary, and more than this, we believe, is not necessary today. But if by reason of our favorable day we have more knowledge, we may also have corresponding trials, which our greater knowledge will offset. Our advice to the Lord's dear people everywhere is that they put no yoke upon each other beyond the fundamentals specified above, that they are, that otherwise they stand free and fellowship and agree as much as they can with each other. If, after fully considering these matters, a class finds that it cannot agree and would make better progress as two classes, we would consider that conclusion as a wise one, as much as we would deplore the necessity of a division. That was written shortly after the tests regarding the sin offering and covenants and justification, or perhaps that was still going on. And in some respects, these others were still going on in 1913. And they were important, and brethren did not see them alike, it's true. But let's go further back than fellowship, even where fellowship becomes impossible. We are not to give up the love of the brethren, regardless of how they may differ with us, and regardless of how confused they may become, and regardless of how, as the man that evidently took off the wedding garment, they tried to get others to do likewise or to think likewise. And so let us never use unkind words toward those with whom we can no longer have the fullest fellowship. Never let love let go of a brother man until by God's unerring judgment the sin and the sinner are manifested to be inseparable. And so it would be as well with doctrinal differences. But again, as we find our most upbuilding fellowship with those who do see the doctrines of Holy Writ clearly, it is only natural that we, as the proverb says, not the scriptural proverb, birds of a feather flock together. The time since the death of the wise and faithful servant, while at first it led to a desire and effort to draw more closely together and prevent the scattering of the sheep, yet within the year, the siftings began which have resulted in such a scattered condition of the Lord's flock at the present time. Because those who were loyal to the truth naturally would not be acceptable to those who had different ideas, and vice versa. But nevertheless, again, we emphasize the fact that love may not let go of a fellow man until God's unerring judgment indicates that his error and he have gone beyond like differences into the atonement itself. Now, there are many who are still in the older denomination. We can't write them off and say they're none of the Lord's. He wouldn't have anything to do with them. They're all tares. All the wheat were gathered up quite a number of years ago, and so it's for us now to enjoy the truth among ourselves, with our families, and bring some of them in that might fill vacated places. I just wonder if the 144,000 are to be so much alike, each one with the other, that anybody could step in and fill a place that was vacated, who was quite different from the one that had been running for that particular prize or crown. The nominal church as an adversary of the new creation. I'm not saying this or reading this, and I'm sure Brother Russell didn't mean it, to say that we should let go our love for those that are seeking to serve the Lord, whether they meet in a church with a cross on their steeple or one that says Kingdom Hall over the door or whatever it might be. This is from pages 654 to 656. And this shows his opinion, written there, published in 1904, which was 30 years after the beginning of the harvest, and 23 years after 1881. And this is from paragraph 2 on page 656 of volume 6 in the creation. We are not in this claiming that the true church has not been, to some extent, in close contact, close association, there was a nominal system, but we are claiming that even though in them they have been separate from them, the beginning of these spiritual children of God through the word of his grace and their being brought forward by these human sectarian care systems is well illustrated by certain insects, the young of which are injected into the backs of their enemies, and they're warmed, nourished, and developed up to the time of their complete birth and deliverance, which means usually the death of the insects which temporarily carried them about. So now the new creatures begotten of the Lord are more or less closely connected with the institutions of Babylon and have been more or less brought forward contrary to the will of Babylon, but under divine supervision and arrangement, until now, the point of deliverance has been reached, and he who begat the new creation calls them to them, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Revelation 18:4. If this call, I'm asked this question, if this call, come, not go, out of her, comes to them from the outside, could not the calling of Romans 12:1 similarly have reached them from outside? It's in their Bible, it's in their hymns, to give themselves to the Lord fully, if they will. I don't know how many, if there was hymns they still sing. I don't know how many of their ministers are even justified by faith in vicarious atonement, or at least free from evolutionary theories that contradict the meaning of the ransom, but there may be some that it is well for us to see. There may be some who have read this call in the Bible itself. So, next thing I copied, maybe not the time I copied it, but the next one here. It's from Volume 3, the 1916 foreword. The work of harvest has progressed and is still progressing, even though at one time we supposed that the harvest work would have been fully accomplished with the ending of the times of the Gentiles. That was merely a supposition which proved to be without warrant, for the thrusting in of the sickle of truth and the gathering in of the ripe grain has been progressing since October 1914 as never before. Indeed, the Great World War has awakened humanity in a remarkable degree, and more independent thinking is being done than ever before. All this contributes to the breaking of the shackles of ignorance, superstition, and prejudice, and the freeing of those who desire to know and to do the Lord's will and to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We are glad for further opportunities of service to our great King and the gathering of the elect to himself, to the truth. We are glad to see others coming into the truth and preparing for the wedding. Evidently, the door is not yet shut. That was October 1st, 1916, a couple of years after the end of the times of the Gentiles. And the incoming at that time of such as these was quite numerous. Probably the Lord foresaw, or evidently the Lord foresaw, a falling away. He knew Brother Russell wouldn't be with us much longer, and was drawing some to be in readiness to fill places that he knew would be vacated because he was able to read the heart. The destruction of the great company's flesh. As I was saying, I recently heard a tape that cast off the foolish virgins in 1881 with no hope, even if they got the oil, of ever being any more acceptable to the Lord. And so I copied this down. From Tabernacle Shadows, page 69 to page 72, paragraph 1. I didn't start at the beginning of the sentence because there's a connection between that and what preceded. We are now dealing with things future after the sin offering. The Lord's goat is not yet wholly consumed. Consequently, the little flock represented by the body of Christ has not yet gone down the veil. Beyond the second veil, into the condition of spirit perfection. And the special work with the living scapegoat will not occur until after that. These, though castaways as regards the prize, 1 Corinthians 9:27, are nevertheless objects of the Lord's love, for at heart they are friends of righteousness and not of sin. Hence, by his providences, through the circumstances of life, the Lord will cause them to come through great tribulation, thus accomplishing for them the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:5. Though the favor of the high priest, through the favor of the high priest, this company are to go into great tribulation and have the flesh destroyed. This class represented in the scapegoat will be sent into the wilderness condition of separation from the world, forced thither by the man of opportunity and favorable circumstances, there to be buffeted by adversity until they learn the vanity, deceitfulness, and utter worthlessness of the world's approval, and until human hopes and ambitions die. And then skipping, another paragraph says, when all the members of the little flock shall have gone beyond the veil, divine providence, the hand of the Lord, will set free those bound ones who, through fear of death, the insert to the world, are all their lifetime subject to bondage by overthrowing the many theories, creeds, and traditions of men and great nominal church organizations in and through and by which his people, the scapegoat class, are held, hindered from hearing and obeying the Lord's voice. Forced into freedom by Babylon's fall, while realizing that the great prize has been lost, these tribulation saints will hear the high priest's voice and find themselves forced into the wilderness condition of separation and flesh destruction. And in September 1st, 1916, on page 5950, which you folks have heard and read many times, the harvest is discussed and it's closed. And yet, in this tape I refer to, there is confusion on the subject. And I'm afraid it wasn't limited to the one speaker either. The harvest is not ended is the heading of the article. Some of us were quite convinced, strongly convinced, that the harvest would be ended by now. But our expectation must not be allowed to weigh anything against the facts. The fact is that the harvest is going grandly on. It is not ended by any means. We are glad to know that others are daily coming into the blessed fellowship with the Lord under the covenant of sacrifice and are giving evidence of having been begotten of the Holy Spirit. We are glad to note their zeal and rejoice with them that they, as well as we, can share in this glorious opportunity of making our calling and election sure by the character development which we are daily coming to appreciate as the prime essential of the more than conquerors. All those must be copies of God's dear Son, our Lord Jesus, At first, we were inclined to surmise that the harvest proper had closed in October 1914, and that the work since going on was a gleaning work, but the facts seem not to bear this out. The progress of the work and the numbers who are being brought to a knowledge of the truth and separated to the Lord are far too great to be styled a gleaning. Evidently, it is a part of the regular harvest. Besides, we are being more and more impressed with the closing features of the Elijah and the Elisha type. More and more we are impressed that Elijah's smiting of the River Jordan pictures a mighty work yet to be accomplished. And then in the next element he says, our mistake respecting the harvest. Our mistake was along the very line that we pointed out. Time and again we reminded our readers that the parallelism between the Jewish age and the gospel age could not include anything belonging to the new dispensation. The parallels affected merely the nominal Jewish house there and the nominal Christian house here. Both were rejected because of failing to be in the right condition of heart for the truths that were then due to them. Both rejected for destruction. No parallels, just skipping again in the second column, no parallels as between the Pentecostal church and the true church now are to be looked for. We should not have looked for parallelisms between the starting of the gospel church and its experiences and the starting in this harvest time of the heavenly church and its experiences. These are no part to the parallel. The parallel belongs to the nominal Jewish system which went to destruction and to the nominal gospel church which is now going to destruction. We imagined that the harvest work of gathering the church would be accomplished before the end of the Gentile times, but nothing in the Bible so said. Our thought was purely an inference, and now we see that it was an unjustified one. This harvest work belongs to the new dispensation and cannot be identified with the old. Anyway, the harvesting of the Jewish age, gathering Israelites indeed into the gospel church, did not close with A.D. 70, but progressed in various parts of the world thereafter. Quite a good many Jews, doubtless, profiting by their terrible experience, were all the better prepared to be gathered into the gospel garner after the destruction of the national polity. Similarly, we may expect that quite a good many will yet be gathered to the heavenly garner, and we know of no time limit here. The third volume tells us there are three ways in which the closing of this door might be indicated. First, by a definite Bible statement of the exact date. Second, by such a reversal of public sentiment with reference to the truth that fidelity and zeal in his service would no longer meet with opposition, and when suffering with Christ for the truth's sake, Romans 8:17, would no longer be possible. Third, by such a condition of affairs obtaining in the world that all opportunity for such service would be effectually obstructed, thus leaving no opportunities for candidates to enter into the work and to develop and prove their love and faithfulness by their activity and endurance. Though we are definitely informed that the door will be shut sometime within this harvest period or end of the age, the Bible does not give the exact date, and although after the great time of trouble, there will be a grand reversal of public sentiment in favor of truth and justice, we have no intimation whatever that such a condition of affairs will obtain until after the harvest period is fully ended. But we have a clear intimation that the door will be shut in the manner last named. For before the millennial day breaks, we are forewarned of a dark night wherein no man can labor. The morning cometh, and also the night. Isaiah 21:12, see also Volume 2, Chapter 8. And we received a mimeographed sheet this last spring, has something like this to say. Can we recognize, I'll not read it all because it takes too long, that perhaps the background of the hellfire theory was the interpretation and application of prophecies meant to be illustrative of spiritual things to natural fulfillment. That's volume one. If so, perhaps we can strike a parallel or like situation in the dire predictions of catastrophe as a result of the disobedience in Babylon are looked to be fulfilled literally instead of on spiritual levels. For instance, Daniel 12:1, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation to that same time. Are we expecting this literally? Of course, it does have a literal component. But after the French Revolution, the flood, only 8 saved. Sodom and Gomorrah, 4 saved. And apparently, other social orders have fallen. So how could it be the worst time ever, literally? If we figure not on the basis of how many were saved through the trouble, instead of upon how many perished during the trouble, I'm sure this present time of trouble since 1914 far exceeds the number of those that died in Sodom, and quite probably because the earth was then younger, those who perished in the flood in Noah's day. Daniel had asked, prayed about the future of Israel, the typical people, so would not the secondary application of the answer be most logically applied to the fall of Babylon, a faith and spirit dispensation typified by natural Israel? When we read in scriptures, when we read in prophecy that there shall not remain a single inhabitant, do we believe it to be fulfilled literally? No, we don't, because Jesus in his application said that those days would be cut short. But in the land, according to the prophetic sentence in the 26th chapter of Leviticus, it was to enjoy its Sabbath while it lieth desolate without them. And then that it escaped in 1 Chronicles, the last chapter, 36th chapter, the edge of the sword, carried away captive to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Until the land that had enjoyed its Sabbath. For as long as you lay desolate, you kept Sabbath. To fulfill 70 years. But when we apply it to normal spiritual Israel, we can realize Daniel 12:1 really has a wealth of meaning. And so on. The sea, restless, irreligious, natural-minded people, has come up upon Babylon. She is covered with a multitude of the waves thereof. What a picture of Babylon's fall, her fall from a level of spirituality down to the common level of the natural minded of the world, but not meaningful literally, for her waters were to be dried up in symbol of her loss of support by the people. As in the tabernacle pictures, we have different pictures. And in Revelation, it does speak about drying up the Euphrates, the support of Babylon. And the sea coming up on her in this other prophecy would represent the overwhelming of Babylon by the sea class of humanity, of course. But not mixing the figures, they do not contradict each other. Another passage of Scripture, obviously not meaningful literally, is Isaiah 63:1-6. That is the one about the treading of the winepress. And that is in volume 4, spoken of as the last feature of Harvestburg. Another passage of Scripture, obviously not meaningful literally, But symbolically, it's just what has happened, he says, to Babylon. I don't think we can say that the winepress has been trodden yet. As in Revelation 14th chapter, it says that the earth was reaped, that is, the harvest for the crowned reaper on the white cloud. Before, it tells about the gathering the clusters of the vine of the earth and casting them into the winepress and treading the winepress. In Jeremiah 51:64, telling that Babylon would sink and rise no more, he adds, and they shall be weary. If they are literally no more, how could they be weary? The people who were in Babylon at the time of its fall, little Babylon, no doubt were weary, and no doubt those who stayed in mystic Babylon until it is overthrown will be weary after trying to prop up the walls of Babylon. If they are literally no more, how could they be weary? In Revelation 18:21, Babylon is said to be found no more at all. If interpreted literally, where would verses 22 and 23 have any sense? In these verses, verse 21 tells us that Babylon fell to the level of natural human-mindedness. And as a result, verse 22 tells us there would be no more music of the truth, no more light of lamps. Zaglot is mentioned in verse 23, as well as telling us plainly that the voice of the bridegroom and the bride would be heard no more at all in thee. That plainly tells us that the spirit-begotten new creatures have either left Babylon or have starved to death, and the Lord's message, the voice of the bridegroom, is not heard at all in Babylon. Any bride members have either heeded the call and come out, or have died spiritually. These two verses, 22 and 23, would be superfluous and out of place if Babylon had actually ceased to exist. But what does Brother Russell say on that? In volume 4, page 37, upon the prophetic page, we may clearly read the doom of Babylon christened, and it is nonetheless clearly expressed in the signs of the times that her destruction will be sudden, violent, and complete, as thus forcibly stated. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, that's this verse 21 he's referring to, and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. Revelation 18:21 is among the list of scriptures he cites there. Okay, but his final destruction is positive, and his death struggle will be violent. First, however, she must attain more of her old-time prestige, which will be shared with the Confederated Association of her daughters. Together they will be lifted up, and together they may be violently thrown down. The descent to worldly-mindedness was certainly not a violent fall. And so, with that, we repeat the text. Therefore, we ought to take the more earnest heed to things which we have learned, lest haply we let them rest. Okay.
Thank you, Brother Lumen. Certainly things that we appreciate being brought to our attention, and how careful and how earnestly we must heed, lest we be led astray. I ask Brother Lumen to dismiss us and ask a blessing upon our brethren that are going to be in journey home, as well as the ones that are on beds of sickness.
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We thank thee for thy good word of truth. We thank thee for the explanations of that that have come to us through thy chosen channel, a faithful and wise servant. Things hidden in times past, even because of not yet being appropriate in apostolic times. And we ask thee to hear, O hear, our supplication. By thy Spirit, God of peace, rest upon this congregation with the fullness of thy grace. In Jesus our Redeemer's name. Amen.